welcome to our verse-by-verse journey through Romans. Of all the books of the Bible, none carries the potential of spiritual growth like Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Throughout history, Romans has influenced some of the most significant names in the Christian church toward reformation, revival, and awakenings. The Christian church today needs to awaken to the powerful truths found in Romans. Whether you've been in the faith for your entire life or you're brand new to Christianity, Romans has something for each of us to transform and revitalize our faith. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Romans as we grow together in this study, Romans, the Gospel of God. Open your Bible to Romans chapter 7, Romans 7 today. I'd like to open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come thanking you for this opportunity to gather, and we thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy upon us, the blessing of this place, the blessing of this day, the blessing of the sun outside, Lord, so many things that we could point to. If our hearts were open and pure, we would consume our whole day counting the ways that you've blessed us. But Lord, we take time now to open up your word and allow it to minister to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, as we do that humbly, and we do with a sense of desire, as even as we sang today, that we would please you, even as we sit here and receive from your Holy Spirit. Lord, just before we end this time of prayer, I want to lift up our own nation. Pray, Lord God, that you would continue to do the work it appears that you're doing in our nation. And Lord, there's a great amount of division. There's a great amount of confusion. There's a great amount of distress. There's all sorts of, people are confused. People are angry. People are lost. Some are happy. Lord God, we pray, Lord, your peace to come upon this nation. As Lord, you've called us to this time and to this place, and Lord, we desire your will in this nation. I also want to lift up our friends Israel, Lord God, as they, Lord, they're still having a tough time, and Lord, there are still hostages that are both alive, and then there's bodies of hostages that have not been returned, and Lord, our heart grieves from that. Lord, we grieve for the people of Israel, but also the people of Palestine. Lord, there are still people are suffering everywhere, and Lord, so many thousands of miles away. The reports are sometimes confusing and conflicted. But Lord God, we know that the Israelites are your people. The Jews are your people. And you call us to stand with them. And so we pray for a blessing over them. We pray, Lord, that you would keep them. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would fall upon them. And that, Lord, through this time, Lord, that some would come to know you, Lord. Lord, that they would understand that their Messiah has come. That their Messiah is Christ Jesus. And if they will just open up their hearts and receive him, that, Lord, that's how to please you, right? If there's anything that we can do in this life to please you, it's to receive your son. And so, Lord, we give that to you. We pray for ourselves. We pray for the same thing for our own country. There are many in our country that are lost. And we pray for your touch upon them. So now we take this time, Lord, open up your word, open up our hearts. Holy Spirit, come, fall upon this place. Holy Spirit, move in your people, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right, so we are in chapter 7, and I'm going to bite off a big old chunk, and we're going to do the whole chapter today. So hopefully you've been praying for me. There's a lot here. The book of Romans is pretty amazing. Obviously, I think it's probably one of the highest pieces of literature ever written, and this is a section that we as Christians may not relate to as much as others, but it's important to us. Paul ended the last chapter, talking about our freedom from the power of sin through faith in Christ Jesus. And the book of Romans, if you want to pick one general theme of it, is the reality that God calls us to faith and obedience over and over and over and over again. We're going to talk about that. That is the key. And he's been talking about, you know, that, you know, people have been trying to, you know, get right with God all different kinds of ways. They're still trying to do it all different kinds of ways. And the Bible makes it very clear. Romans makes it very clear. There's only one way, faith. And with faith, true faith always includes obedience. You cannot be of faith without obedience. They just have to go together. And the obedience is not just any obedience. It's the obedience described to us in the Word of God. He's going to turn his attention here now. And he's been speaking towards and speaking about those who have a knowledge and understanding of the law, the commands and the regulations and the commandments that were given to Moses, and we see them described in the what we refer to as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. For hundreds of years, Jews have been using the law as a right, as a way to be right with God. If we follow the law, God is happy with us. We're okay with God. Paul has gone to great lengths up to this point to make very clear that you cannot be made right with God through a simple obedience to his commandments. It must be obedience based in faith. And he said that over and over and over again. Now, as Christians, we don't really relate to the law as it's described here, but it's interesting how we make our own laws as Christians. And we have different ways of relating to those, and there's different schools of thought about this. There, some have these rules and regulations that are bound up in the Christian life, and then there's some that say there are no rules. You do whatever you want. And so this group over here says you must follow all of these rules if you want to be right with God. And this group says, no, there are no rules. Do whatever you want. And these extremes, and they say they argue with each other and you know, try to decide, you know, try to determine, try to make, you know, their side better than the other. Here's the truth. They're both wrong. It's always something in the middle. God's way is different than the way man views things, always. But it does leave us, we get to chapter 7, and it leaves us with this question, is how do we relate to this thing we call the law as it relates to the Pentateuch, the laws of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all of those things. 613 of them they came up with. How do we relate to all of that as Christians? We know how the Jews tried to relate to it, but how do we relate to it? We'll pick it up here in verse 1. Of course, that's where you start most chapters. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? So he's going to use an illustration here of marriage as an illustration of the how they view the law. In that time, they had this really weird way of looking at marriage. It was one man to one woman for one lifetime. Wow, how strange. Thousands of years later, I still think that's the right one. Amen. I think that's how God wants it. Every other way is, say it out loud. Say it like you mean it. Come on, church. It's wrong. In that culture, and not so much today, sadly, but in that culture, if a woman left her husband and then married another man, she was considered an adulteress. And the opposite was also true. Verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So as long as both the husband and wife are alive, then they are bound, and the idea is chained under the law of marriage. It's a law of God, not a law of man. It's a law of God. So as long as they're both alive, then they're bound under this law. If the husband dies, the wife is free from that law. And then she's also free to remarry if she chooses to. It's in this illustration. The believer that Paul is kind of picturing here, the believer is the wife and the husband is the law. That's the illustration he's painting here for us. Verse 4. We'll get through all of it. Just be patient. Therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. In chapter 6, we remember, chapter 6, Paul taught us that we are dead to sin. In Romans 6:11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So because we are dead to sin, we are dead to the law. That the law, as he's relating it, as he's saying it, is therefore it doesn't, and we are no longer bound to it. There are no responsibilities or obligations to the law. Instead, we are free to be bound to another, to Christ Jesus. And there is this idea that the law is no longer, it no longer owns us. We no longer have an obligation to fulfill the law. We read elsewhere that the law was already fulfilled by Christ Jesus. He fulfilled the law. So now that we're joined to Christ, the law no longer has any claims on us. He's going to describe why this is important to us as we continue on in verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, we're going to talk about that in a second, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to God. So there's this thing going on. The law exists. It is... And the Bible and nowhere says that the law is not good. In fact, it repeatedly says the law is good, but it did something within the fleshly heart of man. Within our nature, it stirred up carnal passions. And another word for passions is lust. It stirred these things up. The law stirred these things up. The result of being bound to the law is that these sinful passions resulted in bearing fruit to death, because all sin leads to death. But now, because of our relationship with Christ, there's a new reality. Verse 6. But now we have been delivered from the law. That word delivered can also mean rescued from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we've been delivered, rescued from the law by Christ through faith in his finished work on the cross. It's always going to come back to that. It's always going to come back to faith. It's always going to come back to Christ. It's always going to come back that he did the work for us. That we've been rescued from the law and its requirements upon us. He made it possible. His death made it possible for us to die to sin, made it possible so that we could say no to sin, made it possible so that we could live a life that is right and good and true. Before Christ, we were slaves. We saw that in the previous chapter. We were slaves to sin. Why did we sin? Because we were slaves to sin. And there was nothing we were going to do about it. We couldn't free ourselves. We couldn't stop it. It was just always going to happen. But because of Christ, because God, the moment you received Christ, God sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in you, we now have the full power of God dwelling in us, and we can say no to sin. Now, we don't always, but we can. We have that power. Before Christ, we were slaves to sin and death, but with Christ, we are slaves to righteousness and life. Which one do you think might be better? I'm thinking being a slave to righteousness and life is probably better. We were in bondage. We were in bondage to sin, and the fruit of that was death. Every time. And I wish we could see this in some way, graphically. Every time we sin, something dies. A little bit. Sometimes things die a lot, but sometimes just a little bit. And every time you do it, something dies a little bit more. A little bit more, and a little bit more. Now God is a healer, God is a restorer, God is a reviver, and so he can fix all of that, but we have to understand it. If we could see just how terrible sin is in our own life. Now we can look out and see it out in the world, we point to it and say, oh, that's nasty. We struggle when we look in here and realize that our sin is no different than that. In relation to God and God's economy, it's no different. And something is dying. Now, being in Christ, we are bound to Christ and we can bear fruit to God. Good fruit, good works, things of grace and mercy and love. Well, that, you know, making a statement like that, you know, that we've been delivered from the law. You make a statement like that, there's a natural response for those that look for a way out of, you know, being faithful and obedient to God. And we see that in verse 7. You know, Paul refutes what they might say in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, if we're dead to the law and the law stirs up these sinful passions, well, maybe the law is sin. Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. If dying to the law was necessary, his question or his rhetorical question was, does that make the law sinful? No. The law reveals sin. It shows us that sin is sin. The law had not declared that coveting was a sin, do you know what we would have done? We would have coveted without hesitation. Without guilt, without hesitation, we just kept doing it and doing it and doing it, because if we don't know it's sin, why would we stop doing it? And it's the same is true with all of our sins. We wouldn't have realized that coveting is sinning against God, and we would have kept doing it. Without the Word of God, we wouldn't know. We wouldn't know what sin was. There are places in the world where rape and child abuse are not considered wicked and evil. There are places in the world where killing people based upon their race or religion or heritage is perceived as a cultural good. Why do we know that those things are evil? Because God tells us they're evil. And culture doesn't determine what's good, right? Do we understand that? Well, it's good in their culture because, shut up. No, it's not. It's evil. Amen. Sorry. I'm going to get in trouble someday for saying that. What are you going to do? Stop it. Even in our culture, There is great division over things like abortion, same-sex relations, transgenderism, and the list goes on and on and on. As believers, we don't see those as cultural issues. It's very simple. There are differences between good and evil. There are differences between right and wrong, between sin and righteousness. Why? Not because we say so, not because my religion says so, because this book, God's Word, says so. It's not my opinion, you know, and no, I don't care about your feelings when it comes to those kinds of things. God's Word is true always. God's Word doesn't care about your feelings. Do you know that? You know, God's Word doesn't care how you feel about God's Word. Well, He does actually care about how you feel about His Word. But your attitude toward these things that God's Word says, you're either right or wrong. And if you're against God's Word or opposed to it or contrary to or slightly off from, well, then you're wrong. And we have to admit that if we want to be right with God. Paul is saying here is that his taking time and reflecting upon the Word of God, it was what helped him to learn about the sin of covetousness. Not just that sin, he just picked that one. I mean, there's lots of them he could have pointed to. Interestingly, he picked that one, but you know, he could have picked a lot of them. You know, the James, one of the things, and this is the image that I've always loved about God's Word, is he describes God's Word as a mirror. In James 1, 22 through 25, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror," looking into a mirror, "for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." We read God's Word. We study God's Word. We talk about God's Word. We practice what it says in God's Word, because what we see in it, as we look into it, we see one thing. You should see two things in God's Word. Every time you look at it, you should see God in the person of Jesus Christ. That we should always look for Christ on every single page. But then you should also see yourself compared to him. And if you do that, what are you going to find? Maybe I'm not like him in something, right? I mean, we're honest with Scripture. If we look at Scripture and I read and it says something about my heart, about forgiveness or generosity or pick something, and I look at that and if I just look at it and say, oh yeah, okay, that's interesting. What am I? I'm that first one, the hearer, but not the doer. But if I look at it and say, oh, wait a minute, I don't see it that way. I don't relate to whatever this thing is the way that says I should. What should I do about that? You should probably do something. It's a call to faith. It's a call to obedience. If we want to be the kind of people, we want to be like Christ, which I believe God's Word makes very clear that's what he's trying to do in all of us. He's trying to make us into the image of his Son, meaning pressing us into the mold of his Son so that we resemble and reflect him in every part of our lives. So no matter where someone looks at our lives, they see something that points them to Jesus. Faith and obedience. Verse 9. "I was alive once." Did I read verse 8? Okay, good. "I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." He's saying that as he was reading and reflecting on it, the law would kept pointing to him and saying, sinner, 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 sinner. Everywhere he looked at it. And everywhere he looked at, he says, oh, coveting is a sin. Ooh, look at that over there. I want that. Ooh, look at that nice car. Ooh, look at that. Look at, you know, Andy's got his pretty truck next parked next to my ugly truck. Ooh. I wonder if I can swap keys. I wonder if he would notice. He'd probably want me to take the payment along with it. No. There's something about the commandment and laws that stirs us to sin. You know, I don't know, this may come as a surprise to some of you, but it's against the law to drive faster than the posted speed limit. Huh. Really? How many of you are thinking that? Really? Don't look at me, Pastor. Don't talk. Don't point me out. It doesn't matter what the speed is. People will drive at least a little bit faster than that speed limit, right? Am I right? And in some cases, a lot faster than it. Why? Why? Well, if you ask them, if I were to do a survey right now, why do you drive faster than the speed limit? Well, they'll say something like, well, you know, the CHP won't pull you over unless you're going at least 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. So what you're saying is it's okay to break the law a little bit, right? Because that's what you're doing every time you do it. Okay, fine. The law is the law. But if that speed limit wasn't there, there'd be no breaking the law. You can drive as fast as you want or as slow as you want. Nobody could say anything. Nobody could give you a hard time about it. I couldn't use you as a sermon illustration. It would just be. That's how sin operates in our lives. There's certain things that we don't know they're sin, but then something will point to it and say, okay, there's a rule, a law. Now all of a sudden, wait a minute, but why is there a law? This was before I was saved. This was one of my big things. But why? Why is that a rule? Why is that a law? Why do we have to do it that way? The moment we know something is forbidden, we're tempted. We're tempted to do it. Why? Because you're a sinner. That's why. That's why we do it. Paul then tells us just how bad sin is, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. The law is holy. It's good. It's just. That means it's right. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good, so that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. God's law, perfect, holy, just in all ways. And when we're first saved, we don't really fully comprehend the immensity of that statement right there, that verse. We don't recognize how sinful sin is. We recognize, okay, if you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you recognize at some level you have to realize, okay, I have sinned. Right? I mean, it's kind of one of the necessary requirements to getting saved is to recognize Jesus died on the cross for my sins, which means I have to at least confess to some degree that I am a sinner. But we don't really understand the full weight of that. We can't. And I believe God in his grace allows us not to understand the full weight of our sin. Because if we did, I believe it would crush us. And so over time, he opens it up to us a little bit at a time. Little by little, we start to understand just how holy God is. Not just how holy God is, but compared to God, how unholy I am. No matter how good of a Christian I am, God has a plan for us. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. For most believers, in the beginning, that means that we should be good. We should be nice. We should be kind. We should be generous. We have this whole to-do list of things that describes how I should be as a Christian, depending on how you grew up as a Christian. A lot of so-called Christians never get past that point. That's all it is. I should just be good. If you're faithful and you cooperate with the Holy Spirit through a growing knowledge of God and His Word, you will start to grow in your knowledge of just how holy God is. And that, as that happens, you'll realize that there's a lot more to it than just being like Jesus. Just having this idea that I'm going to be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? The more you grow in your knowledge of God, the more you understand what is good and holy and true and just. And then you start to examine your life compared to that. And you realize just how far you are from Him in those things. Listen, do you know how holy God is? Nope. I don't know it, you don't know it. But He's a lot holier than we think He is. The very holiness, that exceedingly great amount of holiness that you imagine Him right now, He is a universe beyond that. He's so much holier than we can think or imagine. So much better, He's so much loving. Any way you can describe God, your tiny human brain cannot comprehend Him to His fullness. But when we do start to grow in our knowledge and we start looking in here, which you ought to do if you're a faithful believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not taking what God teaches you in here and examining your own heart based on it, then you're not going to grow in your faith. You're not going to be a real Christian. You must allow God to take what you know and examine your heart compared to that, because He's trying to teach you. He's trying to make you into something that you're not right now. None of us are. But He wants you to be better at it. You need to get to the place, all of us do, where not just the big sins bother us, but every sin, even the little tiny sins bother us. Because God is calling us to holiness, His holiness. And only when we start to understand just how bad sin is and the damage it caused, the death it is bringing, even the little sins bring a little death. God's trying to help us, to change us, to shape us. There's been a controversy about the rest of the chapter, about who the subject of the text is. I'm not going to get into all the different variants of it, because ultimately I'm just going to tell you what I think. The way it's written, it is written in the first person singular present tense. What that means, Paul is writing about himself. And so we take this as a very personal expression of Paul's faith. Now, there's other viewpoints. And like I said, I've always believed that everybody has a right to be wrong. I'm going to go with the one that says very clearly, Paul's speaking in a very personal way, in a way that we ought to interpret as personal to Paul. Now, that's really important to me if we understand who Paul is. Paul maybe the greatest Christian who ever walked on this earth. Now, you can argue that point. I don't have a problem with you arguing about that. There may have been better ones. But man, oh man, he wrote Romans. Like, if you write a book like Romans, you've got to be pretty close to God. You got to be hearing from God. Some say he wrote Hebrews too. Okay, between those two books, you have the highest theology in the scriptures. And Paul wrote verses 13 to 25. So it's 14 to 25. Let's pick it up. 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. The Bible teaches us there are things that are good. There are things that are evil. There are things that are right. There are things that are wrong. It teaches us and shows us those things. And if I know those things, and then I say, okay, I know what I want to do, but then I don't do it, who's in charge? What's going on? This is the cry. Should be the cry of every believer. At some point in your life, you've got to get to this point where you're doing your best to be like Jesus, to serve him, to love him, to just be everything the Bible seems to say you should be. But then you try and you do it, and you don't do it. The problem is you're doing it based on sheer force of will. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but now how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin dwells in me. Twice Paul says, it isn't me. It's not me. He's saying that he isn't to blame for it. He's not saying he isn't to blame. He knows, I am a sinner. Paul would stand up in front of the congregation. I am a sinner. Holy, good Paul. I'm a sinner. He's saying that the spiritual part of him wants to please God, wants to obey God, wants to do things right every single time. But there's another part of him. There's another part that doesn't want to do that. That wants to please self, wants to make me happy. The carnal part, the flesh part. In the book of Galatians, Paul also wrote another great book where he described the tension between this thing we call the flesh. The flesh is the part of us that has no basic interest in pleasing God. It's all about self. The flesh only cares. It's what I want. It's what I desire. It's what I feel. It's what makes me happy or satisfied or fulfilled. There's another part of me, the spirit, that seeks to please God, wants to obey God, wants to walk with Jesus every step of the way. But they're both present. They're both alive in us. So this one's trying to make Rick happy. This one's trying to make God happy. And guess what? Those two are not compatible, right? Does that make sense? Because making Rick happy doesn't necessarily make God happy. Matter of fact, it usually doesn't make God happy. Galatians 5, 16 through 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit. Choose deliberately to do what pleases God. And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you choose to walk in the Spirit, then the desires of the flesh are going to be less likely to be fulfilled. You're making a choice to do what God wants, not what the flesh wants. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Back to the law again. The law tells us, do this, don't do that. This is right, that's wrong. Paul says, let the Spirit lead you. The Spirit, what will it lead you to? God, good, right, true, holiness, righteousness. That's all he can do. That's all he'll do is lead us to that place where God is trying to get us to. Where will the flesh lead you? Right to hell. It'll lead you right into the pit of hell. Don't go there. We're believers. We don't worry about that. It'll get you right up to the doorstep, though, if you're not careful. It's two natures. It's how we interact with the world. You can't help yourself. One of those two natures is always going to be active in your life. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer, you don't have that one. All you have is the flesh, and that's the only one driving your life. But if you're a believer, you got both the flesh and the Spirit, and if you're following the Spirit, you're going to be doing those things of God. If you're letting your flesh rule and reign, it's driving your emotions and your decisions and all these different things. It's going to lead you away from God. That's the only thing it can do. People are struggling in life, and they're struggling with stuff they shouldn't be struggling with because they're not trusting God. They're not believing God. They're not following God because their flesh is telling them something different than what the Spirit is saying, and they're believing their flesh. They're believing, I'm just following my heart. Oh, please don't do that. Your heart is wicked, and it will lead you to the worst possible things. Verse 21, I find then a new law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I look in me, I desire to do good, but I look inside myself and I see this flesh that wants to do something else. And you understand something, if you're following the Spirit, that's good. If your flesh wants to do something else, what is that? Evil. Oh, Pastor, how can you say that I've got evil in my heart? Because I'm a human just like you. I have the same issues that you have. We describe them differently than each other, but we all have the same issue. We both have the Spirit, and we all have the flesh. And those two are fighting. This one wants me to do good. This one wants me to do evil. And evil is anything that's different than what God wants. It doesn't have to be murder. It doesn't have to be some horrendous crime. It just is something that God says, no, this is what I want from you. 22, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? R. Kent Hughes said, a believer who tries to please God in his or her own strength will always come to disheartening, aching frustration. Always. When we try to do it, I'm just gonna make it happen. I'm gonna be right with God. You're not going to do it. You can't do it that way. This is the cry of a man. Verse 24 is a cry of a man who's gotten to the end of himself and realized, I've tried, and I failed and failed and failed and failed. Paul wrote this. Paul, who wrote right in the middle of the book of Romans, I can't do it. I keep trying, and I keep failing. Who will deliver me from this body of death, this flesh that I keep dragging around in my life, leading me to more and more and more death in my life. Why do I keep dragging that around? Why do I keep carrying it? Trying to do good for God, but this body of death keeps corrupting everything. This is the cry of someone who has gotten to exactly where God wants them. We so often forget this, that usually the greatest victories we have in life follow the greatest defeats. When we finally get to a point of despair or hopelessness or utter sense of failure, and we finally said, God, I don't know what to do, God. God says, okay, I know what to do, God would say to us. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. That means that you have absolutely come to the end of yourself and you realize there is nothing I can do. I can't do it. Nothing in my flesh is able to do it. If you're going to be right with God, your flesh isn't going to do it. If you're going to obey God, your flesh isn't going to do it. If you're going to serve God, your flesh isn't going to do it. Oh, you can fake all those things. But you'll get to a point where it'll fail. And you'll cry out, oh, wretched man / woman that I am. Who will deliver me? Now, thankfully, chapter 7 doesn't end with verse 24. Somebody say hallelujah, because that would be pretty depressing if we ended the message right there. Verse 25. I thank God. Oh. That's a good exhortation right there. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin. Paul acknowledges the reality. Okay. The flesh is real. And brothers and sisters, do not try to, you know, to say, oh, I don't struggle with the flesh. Liar. You're a liar. We all do. You may be hiding it or ignoring it or minimizing it. If you say you don't struggle with the flesh, now you may not be having a full-blown wrestling match right now, but your flesh is still alive. As long as you're alive, your flesh is still alive. Now, if you're doing a good job of yielding to the Holy Spirit, following the Holy Spirit, then you're also doing a good job of suppressing the flesh. But it never goes away. And the moment you take your eyes off the road, it right back up again. I promise you that. Get on the road with those people that are disobeying the law. I'm going to get myself in trouble with that one. Somebody's going to follow me and call me out. The problem with most Christians is not that they don't love Jesus enough. That's not really their problem. The problem is they're trying too hard to be a good Christian. They're just trying hard. They're doing everything. Pastor says we ought to read our Bibles. We read your Bible. Okay, I'm reading my Bible. I read my Bible today, Pastor. I got through 3 paragraphs. Loving Jesus. I know you're doing better than that. I'm talking to those people that aren't actually listening. Paul has said it so many times, that being a Christ follower is about faith and obedience. Too often we try to put the obedience first without the faith. I'm just going to do those things that somebody said I ought to do. I watched a video on Insta, Facebook thing, whatever. And it says I ought to drink apple cider vinegar while I'm reading my Bible. That'll make me a good Christian. I don't know. There's all kinds of weird things that they do. And so they're trying. I'm going to try this. I'll try this thing. I'll listen to a certain kind of music. I'll go to a certain kind of church. I'll whatever. They come up with this list, these set of rules and regulations, things. This will make me a good Christian. What are you doing when you do that? You're creating a law that you believe will save you. The law cannot save you, because you know what happens when you create your own law? You break it. You know why? Because you're a sinner, even of your own law. You cannot follow God in the flesh. It just doesn't work. And all you're doing is you're picking up that body of death and carrying it around with you. What should you do? You got to lay it down. You got to lay it down at Christ's feet. You got to do as Paul said, humble yourself before God. Oh, God, I am wretched. And that word wretched means just absolutely pathetic. Miserable is a good definition. I am miserable, God, because everything I try to do is failing. Everything I try to do to be right with you is failing. What am I supposed to do, God? What does he say? Here's a whole list of things. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Boom, done. Just Jesus. Let Jesus. Here, being a Christ follower is simple. Not easy, but it's simple. Seek God every day. Just seek God. Learn to love him every day. Get to know him better every day. Seek him with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're told in the Gospels. Ask God the Holy Spirit to show you how to walk with Jesus. Well, what are the rules? What are the regulations? Love God. Know him. Obey him. When the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, do what he says. If you're not sure, there's some things you can practice that help. Show up at church. Watch online. I'd rather have you here. I like you here. It's better when you're here. Laura, come to church. Kidding. She's still in a sling. I'm getting in so much trouble for that. If she ever shows up. I'm kidding, kidding, kidding. Kidding, kidding. Seek him with your whole heart. And when you sense the Holy Spirit speaking, do what he says. But what if you're not sure if it's right? What if I make a mistake? What if I do it wrong? Well, here, let me ease your mind here. You will. You will. That's the thing about faith. Faith is doing what we believe God wants us to do, not know. Now, there's certain things we know. Okay, don't do things you know are wrong. Don't do those things, okay? That's easy. But when it comes to following Christ, sometimes faith means doing what I believe God wants me to do. And sometimes you don't get that right. But you know, even in that, if you're doing that sincerely, I love God for this. If you're doing it by faith, God will tell you, you know what, now, thank you for doing that by faith, but it wasn't right. And then he calls us to repent and start over again. And he teaches us how to do it better. And so just keep going. The struggle that Paul lays out here in chapter 7 is not a one-time thing for Christians. As we grow in our faith, we will find ourselves getting to the place where we realize, you know what, Rick has been trying to do this over and over again. I've experienced it in my own life, and I'm trying to realize it faster. I don't want to get to that place of desperation and hopelessness, of failure. I want to get to that place of realizing, oh, wait a minute. Who is in charge here? Rick or the Holy Spirit? And even though we reconcile ourselves dead to sin, the flesh will always strive to revive itself, always. It will try to assert itself. It will try to get into the driver's seat. And we just have to keep humbling ourselves before God, keep seeking God, keep listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit, do some of these things that we know helps to stimulate our spiritual life, and we keep doing those and keep doing those, not in a religious way, just because we know they feed our soul. Coming to church feeds your soul if you do it right. Worshiping feeds your soul. Reading your Bible feeds your soul if you do it right with a heart. God, I want to know you better. And I want to know you through your word, which you gave to us so that we can know you better. Keep at it. Chapter 8. We finished all of chapter 7 in one setting. We will not do that with chapter 8, I promise you. In chapter 8, Paul goes literally, and they are, the sense of them is they're a continuation of one another. Chapter 7 or chapter 8 is a continuation of chapter 7. That we could have left the break out. It goes from helplessness to a sense of victory. And I think that is the Christian life. When we realize that, okay, I've been doing this in the flesh, but then I lay that down, then victory comes. Wait a minute. I can let the Holy Spirit guide me in this. And I have victory from helplessness. If you're ever feeling helpless or hopeless or just down, read Romans 8. Oh my gosh, Romans 8 is so filled with the goodness of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and the blessings of God. Read chapter 8. It will transform your heart and lift you up. It'll give your faith wings. Amen? We're going to do communion, so come on up. We're going to pray, and then we'll get into communion. Heavenly Father, we do come thanking you for this service, for this message, and we pray as we have taken this time to know you and to worship you and to love you, we do so recognizing, Lord, that it is so easy for us, God, to do it in some way that we think is right, allowing our flesh to determine right and wrong and good and true and how to serve you, how to worship you, how to love you. But you've given us your word and your spirit so that we could do it the way that you want us to. And as we grow in our faith, just as that song said that, you know, that one thing is to please you, that one thing that pleases you is when we just let you be God in our lives. And we stop trying to figure it out on our own and just let you lead us step by step, day by day. Yes, we should be involved in feeding and nurturing our soul through the disciplines and the practices that you give us for that purpose. But none of those things by themselves does anything for us if they're apart from faith. And so we ask that you would stir the faith of your people. And Lord, if there's anyone here who watches this online, either now or later, that doesn't have a relation with you, Lord, that's where it all begins. You must believe that Jesus came, that he died for your sins, because your sins separate you from God. And if you do not get right with God before you die, you will stay separated from God for all of eternity. And so I pray if there's anyone who has not done that work, that they would do so right this very moment, that they would open their heart, they would receive you as their Lord and Savior. They'd confess their their sins before you right now and allow you, Holy Spirit, to do that work in them, that their flesh isn't going to do it. Their flesh will only lead to death and more death. And only your spirit can lead us to life and more life. And so I pray, if we need to, help us to give you that freedom in our hearts. And for all of us, Lord, all of us at some point will find ourselves in a place where we're trying to do it ourselves and things aren't working. It isn't going well. Lord, we need to let you be God. That means we need to trust you. We need to believe you. We need to obey you. So if anyone is carrying around their body of death and it's just stinking up their life because they're trying to do it in their own strength, in their own ability, in their own wisdom, their own knowledge, in their own experience, whatever it might be, that you'd make that clear to them right now. And they'd lay that down right now and allow you, God, Holy Spirit, to move in them powerfully right now. We thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, your love. And we thank you for this time that we spent together. And we lift it up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for joining us as we grow together through the series Romans, the Gospel of God. It's our hope that these messages will help you to grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, do not hesitate to connect with us. You can go to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ, and one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is in prayer. So please, let us know how we can be praying for you. Send us an email to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this teaching has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, pray that God would use these messages to help others grow in their relationship with Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.